much technology up here. All right, well, we are going to look at Ephesians chapter 2 today. Of course, Tom's been teaching on Wednesday and working his way through 1 Corinthians. And for the next 3 weeks, including today, they're out of town. And so I'm kind of filling in and deciding what I want to do for 3 weeks. And I think I'm going to hit a few just kind of different individual one-off kinds of lessons that don't have to be connected to each other. And this seems like a good one to work through. This is really just a basic kind of story of the gospel in a nutshell, which is always a good thing to be reminded of. It is as simple of a text, I think, as you can find to tell that story. And also, I think, answer a couple of the kind of common objections that you hear from people who are believers of some kind, but are not interested in coming to Christ, but have, you know, standard kinds of objections. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And then also how this text addresses those sorts of things. So I think this is a helpful text to just kind of come back to from time to time and look at in that sort of context. That's what we'll do this evening. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer together. Our good Father, we're thankful to you for who you are and for what you have done for us. And we acknowledge that we are not worthy of the grace that you've shown us and the blessings that you have given us. And we ask that you would help us to constantly be reminded that it is because of your goodness that we have a hope of salvation, not because of our goodness. And help us to put our trust in you and not in ourselves as we grow to appreciate you more and love you more and strive to be the kind of people you would have us to be. Be with us in our study this evening, that our minds would be open to your word, our hearts would be tender, and that we would respond in a way that would be pleasing to you. In your Son we pray. Amen. All right. Well, like I say, there are a couple of kind of normal sorts of objections that you'll hear if you're trying to teach the gospel to somebody. And they're a pretty good person. They're a moral person. They've got basic values that you have. And they, you know, even believe in God, at least in some sense, but they're not ready to kind of make that final step. And the thing that's interesting to me about these two objections in particular is that they tend to be on opposite sides of the spectrum. They really can't be any further apart than two objections could be, and yet they're the ones you hear the most. And so, for example, some people will respond to the gospel message by basically saying, and whether they come out and say it in these words or not, the basic point is, well, I'm good enough as I am. I'm a pretty good person. I don't need to do this. I follow the laws, and I don't cheat on my spouse, and I don't cheat on my taxes, and I've never killed anybody. And I saw a survey years ago that I've never been able to track down since or the source that I saw it in, but it's always just stood out to me. In particular, because one of the answers was just especially ridiculous. But the question is, why do you believe you're saved? And it's a lot of those kinds of things. I'm a pretty good person. I don't do bad things. You know, I don't cheat on my spouse and so forth and so on. And the reason that this particular survey stands out to me is because one of the respondents said, because I don't have AIDS. Like, that was the reason they thought they were okay with God, is because they didn't have AIDS. And it's kind of silly on the one hand, but I think ultimately, any other response in that vein is just as silly. It may not seem as silly to us. Well, because I didn't do this or because I didn't do that. I mean, fill in the blank with whatever you want. Basically, what you're saying is, I'm a good enough person that I can stand on my own before a perfect God. And it doesn't matter what it is. It's kind of silly at that point. And so you'll have a string of objections that basically all boil down to, I'm good enough. And then on the other end, you have a string of objections that all boil down basically to, I'm not good enough. And these will typically take one of two forms. You'll have some people who will say, well, I'm not good enough because I've been so bad there's no way God could forgive me. You know, that ship has already sailed for me. It's hopeless for me to have any chance whatsoever. I've just been such an awful person, there's no way God could forgive me. And there's that form of, I'm too bad. The other form of it is more along the lines of, I'm too bad right now, but I want to get better. And it's something along the lines of, I've got some stuff in my life I want to make right before I come to God. Once I fix these last little things, then I'll take that step of believing in Jesus. And so those are a little bit different, but basically you'd fit them under the category of I'm too bad. So I'm good enough and I'm not good enough are your basic objections that you hear so often coming from people who you're trying to share the gospel with. And this text, I think, addresses both of those very well. And we'll come back and talk about how after we work our way through the text itself. So we've got just 10 verses to look at, so it's not a lot of text, but there is a lot of information in this. So starting with the first three verses, it basically breaks down verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 through 10. So verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Well, like I say, this breaks down into two parts, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 10. And each of them, I think the entirety of that little mini paragraph can be summarized by the first two words in that section. And so what we'll call this first section about the human condition is the "and you" part of the text. "And you," this is who you are, this is what you've done, this is what you've accomplished for yourself. You apart from God, this is where you stand. "And you." "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's not a very good situation to be in. And we'll kind of unpack that here in a second. But let me say one thing, first of all, just to clarify, in case any of you have studied a lot of Paul's writings before and recognize something that might be going on here, and that is that sometimes when Paul writes, he does a you-we thing, where "you" means the Gentiles and "we" means the Jews. In fact, I think he pretty clearly does that in the previous chapter, in Ephesians chapter 1, where in verse 12, he's talking about the inheritance that we have. And he says, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Now, who are we who are the first to have hope in the Messiah? Well, that would be the Jewish people, I think, very clearly. "So we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Verse 13, "in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So you Gentiles heard, and you were converted, and you were saved. And then it kind of becomes "an us," who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there's you and there's we, and it becomes this all-encompassing "us" of the family of God at the end. And so if you think in chapter 2 and verse 1, well, "you" might mean the Gentiles specifically, and so he's not talking about the human condition, he's talking about the Gentile condition, and there may be something to that, but then notice he says, "you were dead in the sins that you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air," so forth and so on. Verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So yeah, there's the "you" and the "we," and then there's the "everybody." So this is pretty clearly talking about all of humanity apart from God. And one of the difficulties that we have with this text is that it's hard to imagine how we can be dead and under the power of someone else when we are so clearly alive and have freedom in the country that we live in. So how can Paul talk about us this way when it feels so different to live the life that we're living? And this is where, of course, we need to recognize the difference between material reality and spiritual reality. Things might seem a certain way in the flesh, but there is another reality that we don't see, that we can only see by faith, that we trust that what God has told us is the case about our souls and about our state with him and about what eternity is going to be like. And in that realm, you can be alive physically but as dead as a corpse in that spiritual realm, unresponsive to God in that kind of perspective. And so remember that Paul also says in 2 Corinthians that the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. That it is the physical realm that is the one that is really the least important and the least enduring, and the spiritual realm is the one that matters the most. And so that's one of the difficulties with seeing this perspective when we look at it from a human viewpoint. The other difficulty is if you were raised in a believing family. See, I grew up with parents who took me to church from the time I was born. And my parents were very much a, you know, teach the details of the Bible to your children kind of family. I mean, I knew the 12 tribes and 12 apostles since I can even remember anything. My mom told me that I could sing like all 27 verses of Trust and Obey, you know, since I was 3 or whatever. And so, I mean, this is the family I'm raised in. It's hard to imagine myself as being a bad person. I mean, I know that I'm a bad person. I could list all sorts of bad things that I've done. But in this bigger picture of the me that I like to imagine that I am, the me that I want other people to imagine that I am, the me that goes to church every time the doors are open and teaches Bible classes and works as a Bible professor, that me, it's hard to imagine that he was someone who was terribly lost and dead and enslaved and all of these kinds of things. And we have to be able to recognize that however long we've known the Bible story, that doesn't mean that we were always in a right relationship with God in the midst of all of that. There is a step of accepting God that we have to take, a step of obedience that we have to take. And it's not enough to just know facts. Being raised in this is fantastic in terms of giving you the background, but it can also give you a false hope and a false trust and the tendency to believe in yourself rather than to believe in God as the means of your salvation. And so those are kind of a couple of obstacles we have to seeing this human condition. But notice what he says. He says, we were dead, first of all, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Like I said, this is spiritual death, not physical death that's being talked about. But we can't make the mistake that spiritual means merely metaphorical, that it's just a figurative death. No, spiritual death is not figurative death. Spiritual death is spiritual death. Spiritual is not figurative, it is real. It's a different kind of reality, but it is real, in at least in everything the Bible has to say about it. And so there is that perspective to keep in mind here. Secondly, he says, I'm going to paraphrase this, and I'll tell you why I'm going to paraphrase it this way in a second. He says that we were enslaved. Now, Paul doesn't use the word enslaved. He never refers to slavery specifically. In fact, what I'm talking about, he talks about it as a walk, the way that you once walked. And you say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. I've been out for a walk before, and you know, it may not be as easy after Thanksgiving as it was before Thanksgiving, but there's nothing wrong with a walk. That's really not the point. It's not like you're free to come and go and do whatever you want to as you choose. Notice, it is a walk that you are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So there are three things that this walk is following after. It's a walk not of your own choosing. It is a walk that you are under the compulsion of someone else to go the way they want you to. And so it is following the course of this world, which you could summarize as the prevailing mentality of society. Whatever society tells you to do, that's what you're going to do. Whatever peer pressure says you should do, that's what you're going to do. That is the idea there, the course of this world. Secondly, the prince of the power of the air seems to be pretty clear reference to Satan. The schemes of the devil, the temptations that are brought to you, which are clearly in direct opposition to what God would have you to do. And so, obviously, not living the right kind of life. And then third, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, living in the passions of our flesh. he says. And so it is just your desires that have taken you over. You never can say no to yourself. You're enslaved to your own desires. Even when you know it's not the right thing to do, you do it anyway. It's that kind of picture of slavery. And so on the outside, it's the prevailing culture. On the inside, it's your own desires leading you astray. And in and through it all is the prince of the power of the air working his schemes against the people who are not following after God. And so, again, Paul doesn't use the word slavery, but it's pretty clearly slavery that he's talking about here. And in Romans, he does use the word slavery to talk about being under bondage to sin and being set free from that in order to be a slave of God instead, and finding life in your relationship to God instead of death in your relationship to sin. So dead and enslaved. And third, again, the word's not used here, but it is what is meant when he says children of wrath, and that is that we were condemned. Children of wrath is an idiom, is what it is. So it's one of these words that or phrases that doesn't mean the sum of its parts. You get a little bit of the idea in the phrase, but it really means something more than just that based on its usage and context. And so, for example, we all know it's raining cats and dogs has nothing to do with cats and dogs. It means something different from the words themselves. Well, this is an idiom as well, well-attested idiom outside the Bible and how it's used. And what it means is subject to the wrath of God, that you are standing under the wrath of God. So the idea probably is from the idea of children being the people who would inherit something. So if you are the children of wrath, you stand to inherit the wrath of God, would be the idea of that phrase. And so again, what better single word to convey that than the word condemned? Now, when you stop and look at this, and I'll stop here in a second and see what comments or questions we have about this before I move on to the next part of the text. When you look at this, the thing about these three images to talk about the human condition apart from God is that all three of them show a picture of complete hopelessness and a complete powerlessness. Because you look at any of these, the least of them, and I don't know if the least of them would be enslaved or condemned, you know, which one do you have a better chance of getting out of? They're, you know, it's kind of one, number one is dead being the one you have the least chance of getting out of on your own. And the others are, you know, 2A and 2B, and I'm not quite sure how to order them. But whichever one you think is the easiest one to get out of, go to the ancient world where Paul is writing this and try to get out of it on your own. Caesar has said off with his head. Good luck getting out of that. You know, you are a slave, born a slave, the children of slaves, under a master. Get out of it on your own. Good luck with that. You are powerless. You are hopeless. There is nothing you can do to change your situation on your own. And of course, death is even that magnified. You know, whatever you think you might be able to do to get out of slavery and condemnation, one morning if you wake up dead, there's nothing you can do to change that. Not a thing. Total, utter hopelessness and helplessness is the picture that is that you are supposed to see when you look at these first three verses. You, apart from God, this is where you are, and there's nowhere else you can go. There's nothing you can do. And it's our failure to recognize the gravity of this situation that makes us think we can rely on cheap answers. Like, I'm a pretty good person, or I don't have AIDS. You know, I'm sorry, I'm a pretty good person doesn't get you out of death. It doesn't change that. You need something bigger and grander and more magnificent than a pretty good person to solve the problem of death and slavery and condemnation. You need something that can reverse those situations and make them something that they're not. And unfortunately for me, there's nothing that I can do about that. Left to my own devices, left to my own power, it is utter hopelessness and helplessness still in this situation. Now that's where we're going to come to what are two of the greatest words you ever find anywhere in the Bible, which are, but God, and you, this is who you are, but God, this is what he has done. And this is where we'll find the solution. But let me stop for a minute. Any thoughts or questions, comments, accusations? Yeah, Stephen?
Great disparity in how
And I think it's a truism that the more seriously we take our own sin, the more gracious we are to other people. And the less gracious we are to other people, it probably means we don't take our sin seriously enough. It's a lot harder to just stand in condemnatory judgment over someone when you have a pretty good look at yourself. Which isn't to say that the world's idea of judge not lest you be judged is true. Their misconstrual of that passage is its own issue. But the reality is the greater of an appreciation you have for the forgiveness that you've been given, the easier it is to forgive other people and treat them graciously. And I think you're right. We do have a tendency to think of our sin as, oh, it's a little mistake that I've made. And someone else's sin is, oh, how could that person ever do such a terrible thing as that? And, you know, me and that person are going to stand before the same judge who's going to look at those situations exactly the same at the end. Yeah, Martha?
I love the fact that it says, and you were, not you are, because it gives people right off the bat the hope of getting out of this mess.
Yeah.
And you're coming to the point where God is the answer, but it shows, before you even start the conversation, that, hey, there's a way out of
it. And it reminds me, I think it's in one of the lists in Corinthians. You know, Paul has these vice lists, they're called sometimes, where he'll just give a long list of evil things that evil people do. And it's not just lists for the sake of lists. They have their purpose in the context of what Paul's doing in those moments. But I think it's one in one of the Corinthian letters where after this long list of just horrific things, you think, how could anybody possibly ever want to do something like that? He says, and such were some of you. Which is just a reminder that, you know, to go back to a little bit early, to go back to the objection, I'm too bad, you know, it's too late for me, it's hopeless for me. No, such were some of you. Some of these Christians in Corinth had been doing these terrible, awful things that would probably make us, like we say, want to turn up our nose at that person. But the gospel is big enough for them.
It gives so much hope.
Yeah, it really does. All right, well, let's talk about this then. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the way that I try to simplify these last verses here is to talk about it in terms of what has God done for us and why has God done it for us. And so he has saved us two times, that is emphasized here. By grace you have been saved, he says in verse 5, and then again in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. In both places, the emphasis is on how he has saved us, which brings us back to Martha's point, that it begins with, and you were dead, not and you are dead. Because of the salvation, you are no longer this person that you once were at some previous point in your life. He talks about it in a couple of different ways. He talks about it in terms of being made alive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him, he says in verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, this is where I want to stop for a second on these three points, because this is something that I think it's easy to read past and miss. Not those phrases, we can note those pretty easily. That bullet points itself out of the paragraph pretty well. But what's significant about this is that this aspect of salvation is parallel to the life of Jesus. And we're familiar with this idea of paralleling the life of Jesus when it comes to baptism. And we're familiar with that because of Romans 6, because we tend to emphasize baptism more than some groups do. And in baptism, you die with Christ, you're buried with Christ, you rise with Christ. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are paralleled in baptism. But the resurrection's not the end of the story. After the resurrection, there is the ascension into heaven and the enthronement at the right hand of God. And so what this is picking up here in Ephesians 2 is where baptism leaves off, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement is the other part of this. And really, I think we should probably view all of that as kind of the same grand event, even though there is time that separates from the death of Jesus to the enthronement of Jesus. It's all part of the same picture of death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement. That's what's all happening together at the end. And this is also something that he has just talked about in chapter 1 as well. He's drawing off of what he has already been talking about in the previous chapter, where there he was praying that they would come to understand certain things about their spiritual relationship with God. And notice in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is one of the things he wants them to understand. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come, to put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so this resurrection, ascension, enthronement was part of God's great power that he manifests in Christ. Now Paul says this same great power that was manifest in Christ is being manifest in you too as a believer. And this is one of those moments where you say, well, wait just a second, I don't feel like I'm seated with Christ. Does that mean that everyone who's not like literally seated with Christ right now isn't actually saved? Well, I don't think that's the point. The Bible frequently talks about things that are a spiritual reality and that will be more fully realized in the future, in the next life, as if they have already happened, that there is some down payment that has already been made on that. And I don't know exactly what he means when he says we are currently seated with Christ. But I take this as part of that language that sometimes gets called the already but not yet language of the Bible. It has happened in some sense, but it has not yet happened in the fullest sense. And we may not be able even to really grasp it at this point, but the promise has been made that it has already begun, and it's going to happen in a far greater measure later on. And so that's how I take this seated with Christ, raised up and seated with Christ. The made alive is clearly spiritually being made alive, like in Romans 6. How are we seated with Christ? I see it as the already but not yet, but that's certainly open for debate as well. But trying to decide if I want to say anything else about... go ahead. Yeah, we stand to inherit that we are fellow heirs, fellow children with him. That could be part of the idea as well, that we are on a same level as him. And that would be kind of the promise of what is yet to come would fit into that idea as well. The other thing that I'd say here, since I'm in chapter 1 for a moment... these two great things that he has done, that he has overcome death and that he is enthroned above all evil, it leads naturally to the last thing that he says, is that he is the head of the church. Why is Jesus the head of the church? Well, you can give a really easy answer to that, like you might give to your kids, which is because he's the most powerful. That's why. Because God said he is. And that's, a fair answer as far as it goes. God can make whoever he wants to be the head of the church. But there is also, I think, a natural, obvious reason when you think about it in light of the terminology here in Ephesians 1, and that is that Jesus has solved the two problems that humankind cannot solve, the problem of death and the problem of sin. And those are two things that, again, like our three there, dead, enslaved, and condemned, those are two things that there is nothing that we can do to solve on our own. death and sin are things that we cannot fix, problems that we cannot get out of. And Jesus has overcome both of those things. And so who else would you want to be the head of the church but the one person in all of human history who has overcome the things that you can't overcome, who has solved the problems that you can't solve? And so, of course, he's the head of the church. And that leads then naturally to your desire to be a part of that group. And, you know, you've got people today all over the place in all kinds of different religious traditions that have bought into this I love Jesus but hate the church mentality. It's, you know, a couple of years ago, that was just running rampant. I don't hear it quite as much, but you still get the idea from time to time that someone could be in a relationship with God apart from being in a relationship with God's people. And that's a really difficult thing for me to grasp if Jesus is the head of the church and the church is the body of Jesus. And the way that I would put it is this, and it's that you can't be attached to the head if you're not a part of the body. If the church is really the body of Jesus and Jesus is the head and you want to be connected to Jesus, then you need to be a part of that body in order to be connected to him. And so there is this natural progression of Jesus overcoming the things we can't overcome, solving the things that we can't solve in order to be the head of the church. And then that also then gives you all the motivation you should need, I would think, to want to be a part of that body of believers. And surely there are some congregations out there that are harder to want to be a part of than others. You know, don't let bad people run you away from the Lord's body. Would be, I guess, what I'd say there. But so what he has done is he has saved us. Why has he done it? Well, this really breaks down into two simple things. First of all, is that it has everything to do with him. Why did he do it? Well, verse 4, but God, one, being rich in mercy, two, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Three, by grace you have been saved. Verse 7, so that the coming ages he might show, four, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And we get a repeat of by grace you've been saved after that. So God's mercy, his love, his grace, and his kindness. All four of those words are used there. One of them is repeated. Why did God do this? Well, it has everything to do with him and who he is and what he is up to. Well, maybe it has something to do with me too. Maybe it's not all God. Maybe it has something to do with me too. By grace you have been saved through faith. Verse 8, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So no, it has nothing to do with you. Not to say that you have no role in it, but it has nothing to do with your inherent goodness. It has nothing to do with you being given a reward for good performance or earning some kind of achievement through merit. This is as clear as anything you will ever find. This has nothing to do with you and everything to do with God. It is God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, God's kindness, not your works, not your doing. And if that's not enough, and our three analogies up here at the top aren't enough to tell you that you're not doing it, he adds one more at the very end, which is that you've been created in Christ Jesus. You think it's hard to get out of death? How about you create yourself? I mean, that might even be harder than getting out of death, is to create yourself. I guess, you know, if you got a 0% chance of either one, the math works out as 0 = 0, right? But one way or the other, it's impossible for you to do. That's pretty clearly the picture here in Ephesians chapter 2. Another text that I like to look at as I think about this idea is over in Romans 5, which is another familiar passage to us, I imagine, that talks about God saving us and when God chose to do this. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice here, there are four different words that are used to describe us. We were weak in verse 6 and ungodly in verse 6. In verse 8, we were sinners. And in verse 10, we were enemies. Weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. It is at this point that Christ died for us to bring us back into a relationship with God, to reconcile us to him. So if we were weak, ungodly, sinful enemies when God did this, tell me how it's about us. Except that we were so lost we couldn't do it ourselves. That's how it's about us, is that we were hopeless and helpless. And God knew that we needed something far bigger than ourselves. So the story of salvation isn't the story of God looking down at people who are pretty good and deciding to save them. The story of salvation isn't God looking down at someone who's struggling mightily, working oh so hard, and they're almost there and they just need a little nudge to get them over the top, and that's how they get saved. The story of salvation is people who are dead and enslaved and condemned, people who are weak, ungodly, sinful enemies, that God, out of his mercy and kindness and grace and love, reaches down to begin the process of bringing salvation to them. One other passage that I think makes this point very well is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where it's not even the point that's being made, but once you see it, I think it's pretty obviously there. And this is in the context of Paul talking about the various eyewitnesses of the resurrection. This is one of the earliest things that we have in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians isn't the earliest written text, but he's reminding them of what he already preached to them that he heard from somebody else before that. And so this is a tradition that goes back a very long time before he ever writes it down in 1 Corinthians. And it is this tradition about the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And so he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. I'm in verse 7, sorry. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And so notice here, as Paul talks about these witnesses, he comes finally to himself and says that, he came to me as one untimely born. It was a little bit different from how everyone else saw the risen Lord. But he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul believes that, he doesn't believe it so much he's not doing what God called him to do. But on some level, Paul believes that his persecution of the church made him unfit to be an apostle. It disqualified him in some sense from the very job that God has given him to do. And that by itself tells you a lot about the grace of God, that God's given him the job to do it anyway. But beyond that, I would take you a step back further to Acts chapter 9, where Paul first meets Jesus. This is what Paul's talking about is in Acts chapter 9, when he talks about his witness of the resurrection. And when was it that Paul met the risen Lord? He's on the road to Damascus, right? And what is he doing on the road to Damascus? He's walking, yes, thank you. Why is he going to Damascus? Sorry, I answer my own bad questions with a bad answer. Why is he going to Damascus? To persecute the church. He has letters from the high priest granting him the permission to go drag them out of their homes and arrest them. And probably a lot of them stoned them even as he had a role in stoning Stephen before that. And so here he is in the very middle of doing the thing that he said disqualified him from being an apostle when the Lord appeared to him and called him to be an apostle. You don't get much clearer than that it has nothing to do with Paul and everything to do with God. And I've heard some reconstructions of the story of Paul, where Paul is just, you know, working really hard and he's fighting with his conscience and the story of the gospel is getting to him and so forth and so on. And I just don't see any of that in Acts. What I see in Acts is someone who is breathing threats and violence against the church, is going to Damascus to drag out some more of them. That's pretty clearly what the text says. And it's in the middle of that that Jesus calls him to be an apostle. And that fits perfectly with Romans 5, it fits perfectly with Ephesians 2 in this picture of who we are apart from God and what God can do for us. And so, back to Ephesians 2 then, to wrap this up, let me set it up in terms of contrast. You've got the "and you" picture and the "but God" picture. And so, you were dead, but God made you alive. You were slaves, but God has seated you with Christ. You were sons of disobedience, but you have been recreated for good works. And this is where we kind of have to move away from that cheap grace doctrine that a lot of the religious world wants to preach, where it's just all about God's grace and then you never do anything for the rest of your life and you keep living the reprobate life you lived before. That's not what the Bible talks about either. It is not cheap grace. It is grace that transforms you to live a life that is conformed to the image of Christ. So you've been created for good works. You were children of wrath, but you have been shown kindness instead of wrath. You did walk in sin, but now you have been created to walk in good works. So every single thing that you were before, God has taken action to reverse that and to change that perspective, to bring you out of all of that. So what does all of this have to do with where I began and these kind of two standard objections? The I'm pretty good, I'm good enough, and the I'm really bad, I'm not bad enough, or I'm too bad, I'm not bad enough. I'm too bad, that ship has sailed, or I need to get some things right first, or whatever it may be. This text really deals with both of those. Because on the one hand, to the person who says I'm good enough, this text says, not in a way that's politically correct for our culture, no, you're not good enough. And it's not because you personally aren't good enough, it's because no one is. None of us are. None of us ever have been. Salvation isn't for those who are good enough. Salvation is for those who recognize that they're hopeless without God, that they can't be good enough, that they must trust in God rather than trusting in themselves. Because trusting in yourself is misplaced trust. Now, on the other hand, for those who say, I'm too bad, that ship has already sailed, I'm utterly lost, well, go join Paul, the person for whom it's too late. Yeah, right, the Apostle Paul, it's too late? No, it's not too late for anybody. That's the beauty of the gospel message. It doesn't matter what list of vices you can find yourself on, God can save you from that. And He will save you from that. And for the person who says, I'm too bad, I need to make some things right before I come to God, you're not going to make anything right on your own. You're dead and you're enslaved and you're condemned and you need to be recreated. That's what God is going to do, is to make you better. He's going to be the one that recreates you. You're not going to do that yourself. And so the beauty of this text as kind of the gospel in a nutshell is it gives you the fullness of the picture of being lost apart from God, saved by God, unable to trust in yourself, the need to conform to His image afterward, that you've been created for good works. It solves the objections that you will get of I'm good enough or I'm not good enough. And it's all in just 10 verses. I mean, this is an incredibly powerful text for dealing with all those kinds of things. I don't think there's anything else. Okay, there's nothing else up there. All right, we've got about 1 minute left. So, any thoughts, comments? Yeah, Martha. No.
One thing about Paul is he was passionate about doing what he thought was right. And there are so many of us, or so many people out there, that are passionate about doing what they think is right. And until they can understand that that's not really what God asked them to do, then, anyway. But then that can be really strong.
Yeah. Just redirect the zeal in the right way. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, David?
First, if you could go back to the previous slide, I'll take some last notes.
Yeah.
And second, I like this phrasing of, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are, there's like two things I pull out of that. One is, we're created in God's image. God is the perfect creator,
Paul was a bit of a good writer. He really was. And it works in English sometimes too. All right, well, we will end there. I think what we're going to do next week, we'll do 2 John. That seems like a good text to work its way through. I don't think we've done that text in a long time. And then if that goes well, we may do 3 John after that. And if that goes badly, we may do something different after that. But plan on 2 John for next Wednesday night. And I guess that's all I'll say. Thanks for your attention and comments tonight.